I really don't want to do this. Because, frankly, I don't know how to preach this. I don't know what we are supposed to learn from this. And that's my admission. And then as I study, and as the Lord doesn't let me off the hook, along with my elders, I receive a blessing. And the Lord begins to show me some things, and I trust, show us some things. There's so much between the lines of the story here of Jephthah. And I've been thinking about him for several weeks now. And my view of him has slowly changed. I've read, I don't know how many commentaries. I've looked at the original language to try to resolve some problems, the likes of which you will shortly see. And some commentaries paint Jephthah as just a shrewd manipulator and a conniver and a scoundrel along with the gang that he formed around him. Others say that he was redeemable, and in fact, he is mentioned in the list of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, and he's spoken of well. And so that makes it even more confusing in knowing how to deal with this story. But let me tell you the story. Jephthah is a man who, in large part, was shaped by social forces that came first from his family and then his entire clan, which was the clan of Gilead. And it looks like the founder of the clan may have been his father. His father's name was Gilead. So either he was the leader of the clan or he was named after the founder of the clan. And it's also Gilead is also a geographical region where the clan of Gilead used to live. But look how this passage starts. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior." Now, does that ring a bell with anyone? Who else was a mighty warrior, was classified as a mighty warrior in the book of Judges? Anyone? Class? It was Gideon. The messenger of God came to him and said, "Hail, mighty warrior." And here Jephthah gets the same description. He's a mighty warrior. A superstar among his own people. But the text kind of hurries over the fact that he was a mighty warrior and seems to camp on the fact that he was also the son of a prostitute. The son of a woman of the street. The son of a woman who made her living by selling her body to other men to use for their pleasure. And there's the social stigma. Jewish people did not look kindly in those days on anyone that wasn't purely Jewish. And of course, if his mother was a prostitute, she was not Jewish. That would not have been tolerated. But it was tolerated that those Gentiles that lived among them could live and make their living by prostitution. And so the social stigma is attached. He's the son of a prostitute. In other words, he's not a full son. He's only a half-brother to these other brothers, the sons of Gilead. And of course, social stigma is a powerful force in any society. I mean, think about it. Think about the social stigma in our day. A boy who's part of a visible minority grows up in poverty, in a crime-ridden part of town. His parents are divorced. His mother does all she can to provide a living for them. She didn't make it past grade 9, has no way of educating her son or helping him with education, so he also sees the world hopelessly, and he is also a high school dropout. Her intelligence is limited, so is his. He's got no one to believe in him, no one to inspire him, no one to encourage him. What do you think becomes of him? Well, he's going to become an outcast. He's going to be in the margins, as we say it. He's going to live a troubled life and may very well end up a criminal. For this reason, and this is a bit of an aside, for this reason, I believe children's ministries are very, very important. I am so glad that we are involved with Toronto City Mission and with summer camps at our other location where there is a targeted ministry towards the children that don't necessarily belong to families of the church, and where children who are living in the margins, as we say, can be reached, and where children can be believed in and encouraged. I know that I have always been encouraged as a child by individuals who paid special attention to me. And there were men in my life as I went to Vacation Bible School, not to my own church, but to another church. Our church didn't have Vacation Bible School, but someone invited me to a VBS. That's what we called it back there. We didn't call it camp. And there were individuals who believed in me, who encouraged me. And that made such a difference in my life back then. Because I, too, came from a family where my father struggled and didn't have high school and was kind of a blue-collar worker and had no idea of the troubles that I was going through in school and didn't seem to kick up much of a fuss when I left high school in grade 11. And I could have easily become marginalized, but God had grace and led me towards Him. So don't put down children's ministries because they are so very important. My wife comes from a family of 9 children, and she is likely the only one, maybe with a sister of hers, who came to know the Lord. And people went out of their way to pick her up on a regular basis to go to Joy Club, a Bible club that was held by a small Baptist church in the countryside where she lived. How many little Jephthahs might we have running around our homes, our neighborhoods, who need to be rescued, who need to be ministered to? It's hard work, and it often seems hopeless. But I'm thankful that there are those who persist in ministry to kids. That was Jephthah's beginning. Marginalized, cast out of his own home because he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father, but the mother was a prostitute. And so the stigma was a stigma of shame, the shame of having a half-brother who is the son of a hooker, and also the question of inheritance. It's all about money. These sons see an opportunity to enrich themselves. They don't want this half-brother to share in their inheritance, and so they kick him out. And they say, you don't have a part in this inheritance. So they're not going to share dad's estate with Jephthah. So basically, Jephthah is forced to be out on his own, and so he flees from his family, and he lives in the land of Tob. We don't really know where that is, or Tob, however you want to pronounce it. While he was there, he attracted men who are described as worthless, ne'er-do-wells, guys who probably were drifters, didn't have a job, had no attachments, could be they were Gentiles, Canaanites. And by the way, the word worthless here is exactly the same word that's used to describe the men who gathered around Abimelech and caused mayhem for the inhabitants of Shechem, if you'll remember. Worthless fellows, scoundrels. And maybe it doesn't give us any details about the life that Jephthah led and his gang, but maybe he led raids against the inhabitants of Tob. Maybe he led raids against the enemies of Israel. The Bible just doesn't tell us what they did. But somehow, Jephthah gained a reputation for being a warrior and a leader, which is very interesting. We're told that he was a mighty warrior. Then come the Ammonites. The Ammonites are Canaanites who mount a campaign against Israel. They become another one of Israel's oppressors. And so you recognize this cycle where Israel falls into sin. They begin to suffer under the hands of their oppressors. They then cry out to God, sometimes sincerely, sometimes not so sincerely. God listens to them, answers their request, saves them, delivers them from their oppressors. So here we are at the beginning of the oppression. The Ammonites begin to oppress them. They've had freedom and peace and rest for a number of years now, but now the Ammonites think it's their turn to kick Israel around, and so they come and they oppress the Israelites. The leaders of Gilead decide to visit Jephthah. They go to Jephthah, and of all people, they ask him to become their military leader to resist the people of Ammon. Now, I'm sure that Jephthah reflected on the irony of this situation. Now, these people kicked me out when I was young. They hung me out to dry. They turned their backs on me. They deserted me. They left me to my own devices. They didn't care about me. They didn't love me. They didn't accept me as one of theirs. But now they're coming to me to ask me to lead a military campaign against the Ammonites. Of all people, they ask me. Like, what are they thinking? And so he says, the scripture records what he says, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" I have no doubt that Jephthah enjoyed this moment. Wouldn't you? Now, they asked him to lead them in the campaign against the Ammonites. They want him as a military leader. But he sees that he's in a bargaining position now, and he's got the advantage. And so he counters. He negotiates with them. And he says, "I will do it if you make me the head of the clan of Gilead. I'm not going to settle just to be a military leader. I want to be the leader of the clan." This is the vindication for the way he was treated. And they accept his terms. I wonder what his brothers are thinking now, but his brothers are not mentioned in the text, but I can well imagine what they're thinking. They accept his terms, but now notice what Jephthah does, and this is what caused me to begin thinking more positively about Jephthah than when I started out. When I started out, I first thought, oh my, these stories are getting worse and worse, and they are. I mean, they are sinking lower and lower, and the leaders are becoming even poorer and poorer examples of leaders, yet God uses them. But here it says, Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah took the words that the Gileadites had, the covenant or the commitment that the Gileadites had made with Jephthah, and went to the Lord at Mizpah. That is likely where the tabernacle was set up. And he talked to the Lord about it, which is interesting. Jephthah seems to have a relationship with the Lord. It matters to him enough to go all the way to Mizpah to talk to the Lord, to be present at the tabernacle to the Lord. Jephthah was very imperfect, but he was careful to acknowledge God in his dealings, and particularly in his campaign. In the next part of this story, we see that he goes to the Ammonites. First of all, let's go to the text itself here. It says, where am I? Yes, verse 12. This is where we left off with our scripture reading. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. So he begins to open discussions with the Ammonites. By the way, this is the only place in the book of Judges where we see the deliverer that God chose actually trying negotiations before military action, which is interesting. So he sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And we're not going to go into detail. There are four arguments that Jephthah uses here. And all of Jephthah's arguments fail to convince the king of Ammon. First of all, in verse 25, he uses a personal argument with the king. In verses 26 and 27, he uses the chronological argument. Let's back up and look at verse 25. So in verse 25 it says, "Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them?" So there was another king in his history who had... Anyway, he's comparing the king of Ammonite, the king of Ammon, with the king of Moab. That's a personal argument. He kind of uses an ad hominem argument here, questioning whether the king of Ammon thinks himself any greater than the king of Moab. Secondly, he uses the argument of chronology. Basically, he says, "You have not exercised your right to claim our land for the past 300 years. Ammon has not resisted. Ammon has not objected. Why now? What makes you think now that you have a right to attack us, to oppress us?" But all of Jephthah's arguments fail to convince the king. Verse 28, "The king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." He didn't even listen to the words. And thus we move into the next part of the narrative. And in my ESV edition, we have the subtitle, "Jephthah's Tragic Vow." And this is the difficult part. This is the reason why I really didn't want to preach this message. So I don't want you to experience the agony that I experienced as we worked through this, and I still have agony over it. It's difficult. I found myself squirming all week, wishing there was a way to avoid talking about this. I wanted to skip the story. But let me summarize this part of the story. Jephthah makes God a promise. He makes a vow. Now, before the scriptures tell us that he makes a vow, it tells us that in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. He passes through these various regions, Gilead and Manasseh, and goes on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passes on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. So as he is approaching the Ammonites with, we assume, the army that he gathered as he passed through these various regions, he makes this promise to God when he has already been more or less anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And here is where he makes a very unnecessary promise, similar to Gideon. Although we don't read here that Jephthah received assurance from the Lord that he would be the victor, he makes an unnecessary promise. And he promises, and he says, "When I go home, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, when I go home, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will offer to you as a burnt offering." You see the problem. God has forbidden human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is something that the Canaanites were doing. Something that those people who believed in the god of Chemosh would do. They would burn their children as a sacrifice to their god. And here Jephthah is saying to God, "If you give me victory, I'm going to offer a burnt offering to you of whatever comes out of my house when I go home." Now, commentators have had a field day with this. And some will say, because of the Hebrew wording, it's possible to understand it this way. "Whatever comes out of my house, I will dedicate or whoever comes out of my house, I will dedicate for the rest of their lives to serve the Lord in your tabernacle, and I will bring you a burnt offering. That is really stretching it. That is so obviously trying to squirm around a problem that you don't want to deal with. Most commentators will say, no, this is really how it is. Jephthah promised God that he would offer whoever comes out of his house as a burnt offering. Tragic, unnecessary, redundant. But the Old Testament taught the Jewish people that if you make a covenant with the Lord, if you make a vow to the Lord, you have to pay it. You have to fulfill the terms of your vow. So the big question is this. Why is this account in Scripture at all? What does God want us to learn from this? Because if it's true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable, if it's true that Jesus said, search the Scriptures, in them you think you have life, they are they which testify of me. And so if every page of Scripture can point to Jesus Christ, how does this help? What does this teach us? First, let me say this, that the inclusion of stories like this in the Bible, in the Holy Word of God, is a testament to the fact that the Bible is a divinely authored book and not just a human production. Because if it was me writing the Bible, and if it was you writing the Bible, and you wanted to make it look good, you would not write stories like this. You would not include this as a part of your history. Would you? Would you want the world for the rest of the existence of the world to know this shameful act? And by the way, there are other stories that we may or may not look into in the book of Judges, but do your reading and you'll see. But the fact that there are stories that can potentially harm the reputation of the Word of God are included in the Word of God is an evidence that this is divinely inspired and not conspired by humans and contrived to make the Word of God look good in humanity's eyes. But secondly, let's ask the tough question. If all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us today, what lesson can we take home for us? Because this event is one of the most perplexing events in all of Scripture. The experts have basically taken two different views on this. Number one, Jephthah really did sacrifice his daughter in fulfillment of the vow he made. And number two, Jephthah offered his daughter to serve the rest of her life in the tabernacle in the same way that Hannah dedicated Samuel, her son, in the tabernacle to serve under Eli. Let me give you some of the arguments here used by good, solid Bible teachers. Warren Wiersbe, for instance, is one of them. So, a life of service. Nowhere in the text are we told that Jephthah followed through by killing his daughter. We're not told that he actually did it. Secondly, the daughter seems to not object. In fact, she encourages him to follow through with her vow. Would she do that if she knew she was going to be killed and burned? Thirdly, she spends 2 months bewailing her virginity. Now, this is rather odd. She was not married. Okay, I know some of you got younger guys are smiling because he heard the word virgin. She was not married. She had not known a man. But when Jephthah informed her what was going to happen to her, instead of objecting that she was going to be killed, she encouraged him and said, you have to follow through on your vow, but let me take 2 months and wander the mountains and mourn the fact that I would never be married and know a man, and thus propagate the family, right? Because she was his only daughter. She was his only child, I should say. So that's another argument. Fourthly, grammatically, they say it's possible that Jephthah might have said, whatever meets me when I return home would be dedicated to the Lord or sacrificed to the Lord, because sometimes the word and can mean or as well. And fifthly, and finally, in Exodus 38:8, we have ministering women in the tabernacle, so that is also very possible. But I believe it was a real sacrifice. I believe that there's too much finagling with the text to make it sound like it wasn't as bad as that, but that it was a real sacrifice, because human sacrifice is something that pagans around them did, and seeing as Jephthah is half Gentile, it's possible, and lived with Gentiles, it's possible he adopted the practice of the Gentiles as well. The plain wording is very straightforward. Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Excuse me. Thirdly, his response when his daughter meets him: alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Why would he be so distraught at offering her up to live a life of service in the temple? He was distraught because he knew he was going to offer her life as a burnt offering. And fourthly, why would the daughters of Israel, because it says in verse 40 that the daughters of Israel traditionally then every year wandered the mountains bewailing the virginity of Jephthah's daughter. That didn't make sense if she went to the tabernacle to serve as a woman in the tabernacle. We do know that human sacrifice was absolutely forbidden by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18:10, and we also have indication of that in Jeremiah 17:31. So human sacrifice was forbidden, but it was practiced by pagans around the nation of Israel. At the very least, what we can say about Jephthah is that we see a zeal for God combined with a total ignorance of the Word of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. A zeal for God without knowing God's Word is always a place where you invite trouble. And that's Jephthah's problem. He had a zeal for God, which was commendable, but he did not have a knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God forbade the sacrifice of human beings as offerings. So taking all of that into account. And the other thing I wanted to say is that the Bible doesn't give us an editorial comment here. The Lord assumes that we know how wrong this is. But there's no editorial comment by the author here to say, and this was a terrible thing to do. Okay? Taking all of this to account, what are we going to learn? What are we going to take home with us from this story? First of all, you need to know that we cannot expect a vow to be valid when the terms of the vow violate God's stated will regarding worship and sacrifice. Okay, Jephthah should have known that the vow that he made is invalid because God had forbidden what he was going to do. And so he could have gone to God and repented of his foolish vow and be done with it. But he didn't. And he went through with it. And he killed his daughter as an offering to God, which of course God would not accept and would not be a part of any bargaining. God would promise Jephthah victory. He would get victory. If the principle holds true that obedience is better than sacrifice, then surely in this case, obedience would have been far, far better. But now I want you to imagine that you're walking with Jesus. Let's say that you are with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're asking the Lord Jesus, they don't know who he is. And they're saying, don't you know what happened in Jerusalem and all the problems in Jerusalem? And people are upset and there's turmoil. And Jesus begins to show them the scriptures. Begins to talk to them about the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had at that point, the Old Testament scriptures. And he pointed to one place after another in the scriptures where it pointed to him. And so you ask him, you have an opportunity to ask him, Lord, how does the story of Jephthah fit into the Word of God and into this big picture. Why would the Holy Spirit include that in your holy word? What am I supposed to learn about you from this? Now, what would he say? Here are some things I think he might say. I'm not speaking for him. I hope I'm speaking the truth. Jephthah was rejected by his own people. So was Jesus. He came unto his own received him not. He was a reject. Jephthah lived under a social stigma. So did Jesus. I'm beginning to see that Jephthah was, as imperfect as he was, might serve as a type of Christ. Jephthah's stigma was real. He really was the son of a prostitute, the product of a form of adultery. The stigma that Jesus lived under was similar, but it was a false accusation. The world just didn't believe him. Not even his own brothers believed him. Think about this. If the Bible tells us that his own brothers didn't believe in him, in the Gospel of John it says that very explicitly. If his own brothers didn't believe in him as the Son of God, then they didn't believe their own mother about his birth. Which means right in his own household he grew up with his brothers believing that he was the product of an illicit union with somebody other than their father, Joseph. That's what Jesus lived under as he was growing up. Many people don't even think about that, the dynamic in his own family. So Jesus lived under a stigma that is very similar to the stigma that Jephthah lived under. Jephthah's intention was to honor God and his word, even though his vow was foolish, tragic, wrong-headed, rash, disastrous. Empowerment of the Spirit, listen to this. Empowerment of the Spirit does not protect you from foolish behavior or wrong choices. People throughout church history have claimed to be filled with the Spirit and have done some very stupid things. And have also served the Lord. The Lord has also used them. The Lord uses imperfect people, however imperfect they might be. And God used Jephthah in spite of his very foolish vow. We often miss seeing that in Jephthah's story. Empowerment of the Spirit does not protect you from foolish behavior or wrong choices. You still have to engage the brain and use common sense when you're full of the Spirit. And I pray that you're full of the Spirit all the time as a child of God. Honoring God with our stated intention. Now, although Jephthah's vow was foolish, I want to focus for a couple of minutes on how often we as Christians state an intention. Is stating an intention any different than making a vow? You hear a really good sermon, and you say to yourself, this time, I'm going to whatever it is, right? And before lunch is out, and your stomach is full, and you're thinking about hockey or something else, you forget all about your stated intention, your vow. We may criticize Jephthah about his foolish vow, when our problem is making all kinds of vows but calling them something else and never following through. How many vows have you made New Year's Day? Anyone? Or have you stopped that practice? Or maybe you're waiting for Chinese New Year's, I don't know. How many times have you made an intention? How many times have you gone to God and you said, this is what I'm going to do. As an outgoing missionary to Austria, I had a number of people come to me and say, when my ship comes in, we'll be behind you. I'll support you. One fellow was just starting out in his business. Yes, when my ship comes in, when I start bringing in the bucks, I'll be there. I'll support you. Many missionaries experience that. Yes, I'll pray for you. I'll be there. Or how many times have we said we're going to read the Bible through this year? And we fail again and again and again. We need to learn to follow through with our intentions because God hears our intentions. And our intentions, if it's true that Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop taking these oaths, but just be truthful. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Do it. That's something else that I think the Lord might teach us about Jephthah. Because Jephthah followed through with a vow that cost him his progeny. Is that what it's called? He had no further family. It was his only child. It was an awful vow, an awful thing to do, a wrong thing to do. But he followed through with the most difficult act of his life, probably. And we seldom follow through on the little things that we state that we're going to do. And the biggest lesson that we can learn from this story in connection with seeing Christ is that Jephthah's sacrifice was redundant. He did not need to sacrifice his daughter. It accomplished nothing. The Spirit of God came on him to enable him to deliver Israel, yet he mistakenly bargained with God for victory. On the other hand, the sacrifice of Jesus accomplished redemption and so much more. Centuries prior to Jephthah, God tested Abraham's obedience by asking him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, the one that would bring to fulfillment the promise that God made to Abraham that you're going to be a mighty people. Your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. But God stopped Abraham from killing his beloved son and provided a ram for the offering instead. Millennium later, there was no one to stop the sacrifice of God's only begotten son at the hands of the Romans. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I would not have to experience the consequences of God's justice ourselves. Where Jephthah's intentions and actions towards his daughter accomplished nothing, God's decree and vow accomplished your salvation and mine because of what he did for us. Jephthah was an imperfect savior and deliverer of Israel, but Jesus is the perfect savior and deliverer. And his sacrifice accomplished our salvation. Have you trusted in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for you this morning? Amen.